1. He goes on, he says, to read scripture is to understand that the negative world is a permanent fixture of Christian life, at least until Christ comes again. To read scripture is to perceive a profound gap between the high call of the Christian life and the much darker reality of the human condition, including the condition of our own hearts. So David French is a Christian lawyer who is a little bit too left-leaning for me, but he is somewhat profound in a number of things he says. And what we are finding is our culture is leaning toward, lurching toward a certain direction. If you read the papers, you see this most every day. If you read today's letters to the editor, there are a number of them commenting about the two rabbis who wrote about Christian nationalism. And I'd say 2/3 of the letters are against a Christian theological viewpoint, and 1/3 are in favor. So at least they shared some of them. Definitely no, not a proper proportion. But my statement to us is that we had better be ready for what is going to happen next. We are used to living in America of the 20th, 21st century. We are used to living in a very comfortable America, and it is about to become, and it's in the process of becoming, not as comfortable for Christians. And I'm not advocating Christian nationalism. I'm not advocating a person that you vote for. I'm simply not prophetically speaking, but I'm speaking as somebody who's thought a little bit about it, read a little bit about it, thinking that we're not moving in a very good direction, and I'm not convinced we're going to have a revival. Somebody texted me this week about the theology of revivalism, and do you think we're headed that way? To which I said, no. I see no signs of it, no reason for it. That doesn't mean it couldn't happen, but I don't see any reason that it will happen. In fact, I conclude the opposite. I think we are now experiencing the hand of God's wrath upon our country. Mm. Now, I may be wrong, and I'm not speaking as a prophet. I'm just saying that's what it looks like. And if that's true, the church will suffer along with the rest of the world. However, we will not go through what is called the Great Tribulation, at least in my view, and I think our church's view. And in fact, our new doctrinal statement is going to make it very clear that the church is a pre-tribulational rapture church, which is very good in my mind. But that doesn't mean we're not going to suffer. And so we've been talking a little bit about the issue of suffering. Why? Because it's starting to pull us. It's starting to suck us down. And the church, unfortunately, is arguing with itself. And you see Christian against Christian, and that's not what should be going on. I remember I had lunch with Jace last week, was it, or 2 weeks ago, and we were talking about a number of these kinds of things. And one of my comments to him was that the only actual power we have that we can leverage is the power of prayer as we ask God to do his will, because he delights to do his will. And so we should delight to pray for that. So my encouragement to you and to me is that we would perhaps be a bit more diligent to do what we know the Lord wants, and that is to go to him in prayer and ask for his divine mercy and guidance and wisdom for us as individuals, for us as a local church, for us as a church in America, and for us as people who inhabit the globe. So, with that being said, I am not going to comment on the election. That's for somebody else to have fun doing, I suppose. However, there were some interesting things about the abortion movement, if you kind of kept in touch with what happened in Montana and Kentucky. That speaks volumes about where we are as a country. And in Kentucky, where it's dominated by a lot of Christians, that speaks volumes about the church in Kentucky. Montana, what would you expect? At any rate, so the question to me is, so what now, America? We'll find out, right? We'll find out what's going to happen. It's going to be interesting. We are to be prayerful. We are to be mindful. And I hope that all of us are able to speak with grace and truth, right? To be able to be gracious. You don't have to agree with all these people, but we do have to be gracious to these people. And I would add a special prayer for the church, that the church doesn't form a circular firing squad and just shoot everybody, right? That's what tends to happen. And guess who would want that to happen? His name is the devil. So we don't want to do that. However, what we do want to do is talk about the problem of suffering and evil, because it's a very important problem. I had the opportunity this week to do a webinar on suffering. Somebody wanted to interview me. In fact, two people interviewed me, and they wanted to talk about a book I wrote many years ago called Suffering Successfully. And what was funny was they started, when I was on with them, they started quoting the book. I'm going, I should have reread this thing before I got on here. Because they're being very precise, but it was okay. It worked out okay. At any rate, as Flannery O'Connor said, and Flannery was a woman, not a man. One of the interviewers thought Flannery was a man. I said, no, that's a woman, but okay. Evil is not only a problem to be solved, but a mystery to be endured. So for my Pentecostal friends who say God doesn't want you to suffer and you shouldn't suffer, and if you only had enough faith, nobody would be hurt, you know, don't go down that road. No, it's something to be endured. And that's why you read your Old Testament, there are a variety of passages that basically express what we sometimes feel. How long, O Lord? How long? I mean, really, another day, another month, another year of this? Can't there be some other way? Why so long? And then, of course, Peter says, well, the Lord's not slow. So when we talk about suffering, there's all kinds of things we could talk about, but here are some of those things. See if you know people, or maybe you're one of those people. Infirmity. You can suffer physically, right? We know people who do. We know people who have. You can suffer because of grief, the loss of a loved one, the loss of a spouse, the loss of a child. The loss. It's a loss that never really goes away, the hurt of it. You just have to figure out how to endure it. Loneliness. There's a lot of loneliness in many churches. There's some in our church. Failure. Sometimes people make bad decisions and it results in suffering, right? Injustice? Well, yes, right. We know about it in those places, but we're now experiencing it here. We're watching it unfold here. We're watching injustice take place and harming real people and harming real Christian people. And it hurts. It's troublesome. And then sometimes just the absurdity of life, right? Just the insanity, the stupidity, the just like, are you kidding me? You thought that was a smart thing to do? You thought that God would be pleased, but that's absurd. And we watch our people, our government, or whatever, do things that are just bizarre, let alone perhaps unconstitutional. So all these kinds of things, and when they build up, and when there's more than one in your life, they intersect. And man, that can be problematic. It can do a number on you. Now, lest we forget, the Apostle Paul was not unaccustomed to suffering. I mean, in 2 Corinthians, there's this long list, a catalog of all these things he went through. I mean, any one of them would have had me given up. But he went through all these things. And then, of course, the book of Acts talks about how he was beaten and stoned, and many felt he was dead and rose from the dead. Others say he just looked dead. And then whatever that thorn in the flesh was, I'm not sure, but it was something, and the Lord gave it to him to keep Paul humble, and Paul wanted to remove it. The Lord said, nope, my grace is sufficient. So Paul said, okay, we'll go with that. So suffering is inevitable for all of us, whether it's the Apostle Paul or Timothy, or whether it's me or you or whoever. It's a universal affliction, which may be why the Bible speaks to it in great detail. But in the midst of it, the church is the entity, is the instrument, is the collection, is the organism that is supposed to help us as we suffer. Not mean we don't suffer, but help us go through the suffering. And so church, big church, right? The celebration, that should provide comfort in one sense as we draw close to God. The congregational unit, which you might call a Sunday school class, is another way of drawing closer to God. And then a small group or a cell group, smaller group of people who care for each other, pray for each other, that's another form of care. But mark it well, we need to care for one another. right? It's not all about a mega church with some guy talking to 5,000, 10,000 people. I mean, that sounds great for TV and Showtime. But that doesn't really help people necessarily without the other contributing factors. And so that's why a church needs all three, the celebration, the congregation, and then the cell group to kind of help people survive in the midst of suffering. So if you aren't suffering, praise God, be happy and help those who are. And if you are, ask people to help you. I mean, that's what the body of Christ is supposed to do. So suffering is a big problem. It's one of the top three in terms of apologetics. I would say it's actually the top one because everybody experiences it and they get very bent out of shape when you talk about a good loving God and, quote, innocent suffering to people. So this topic, which goes under the name of theodicy, coming from two words, God and just. How can there be a just God in the midst of all this suffering? Theodicy has been around for a number of years, and people have tried to think through it and come up with a variety of reasons. And we saw last time that the dominant one seems to be atheism, right? Because if there was an all-powerful God, then he could get rid of this innocent suffering. And if there was an all-loving God, he'd want to get rid of all this suffering, but we still have all this innocent suffering, therefore there must not be an all-powerful, all-loving God. No God, out of picture. And the devil's fine with that. He thinks that's a great solution. That's a great syllogism. And millions of people end up with that. So atheism's one way, or maybe this God is bad, so to speak. He's sadistic. Or maybe there's more than one and they're duking it out. We don't know who's going to win. Dualism, polytheism, whatever-ism. Maybe this God is just limited. He's finite. He's just not able. Epicurus, ancient Greek, that's what he said. God's willing, but he's just not able to handle it. And then, well, maybe it's just all an illusion. It's not real. You know, it's not really suffering. It's all in your mind. You got to get your mind right. And you walk away from those people very quickly, hopefully. And then we talked about some options that could come from a Christian, a theistic perspective. The others are more atheistic or polytheistic. But what about options for Christians to consider? And we looked at a few, right? We looked at theonomy. This would be perhaps summarized by the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9, when Paul was using the illustration of the potter and the clay. The clay doesn't ask the potter, what are you doing? Why are you making me this way? The potter says, but shut up, you're just clay. I'll do what I want to do with the clay. And so don't ask God, don't challenge God, don't bother God with that. He's not going to tell you. Just get on with it. Someone hold to some form of free will thinking, that God actually made us with somewhat limited but actual free will. And so when we make bad choices, it can result in bad things. And this form of free will does not mean God is not sovereign. It just means that he has provided free will for man in the midst of his sovereignty. And then there's soul building, right? This is how we mature and we grow as Christians. We go through different situations and we mature and we grow. And we count it all joy when we go through that so we can grow up and mature in Christ. And that's, I think, a very biblical perspective. I think the New Testament articulates it quite a bit. And I think the Old Testament manifests it in a number of stories that we can see, especially what, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. I mean, that's kind of the macro paradigm that we could live with. And then finally, there's the greatest way. This is the greatest way that God created and implemented to glorify himself. And you say, are you kidding me? This is the greatest way? Well, it's hard to see it now because we live in a fallen, finite world. It's hard to see it now because we are dimensionally bound. We have a few dimensions we live in, but trust me, God lives in many more dimensions. But we don't see it, don't understand it. But one day we will. I imagine when we close our eyes and die, and then we open our eyes and live forever, we'll go, oh, of course, I get it. I didn't understand it then. Well, of course you didn't. You couldn't see it, but now you do. But at the end of the day, we need to always remember that God is too kind to be cruel and too wise ever to make a mistake. And that's what's really challenged in the midst of suffering. Is God really good? Has God really made a mistake? Is this right? is there a God? This is what goes through our mind. This is what went through the early Christians in the midst of their helping change the world, because they also died and suffered greatly. And this is what goes through for us today. Whatever the form of suffering is, we have to conclude that God, you're not cruel, you're very kind, and you're certainly not making mistakes and, oh, we'll try again next week. No. Our God is an awesome God who reigns from heaven. However, that does not mean that we won't suffer. Now, some suffering is deserved, and some suffering is undeserved. You probably had a little of both in your life, right? If you've lived long enough, more than a week or two, you've probably had some of both that you've had to go through. So let's take a look at some Bible passages to kind of set us up a little bit. And they're in your notes, so no surprises here. But turn over to the book of 1 Peter, if you would. And we're just going to kind of look at some of the pictures that the New Testament paints for us, and a little bit out of the old, but mainly in the new, that the New Testament speaks to us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. Well, we'll start in 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. Suffering's coming up. For this finds favor. It's the word grace. This finds grace if, for the sake of conscience toward God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. That's that unjust, undeserved suffering, seems to be. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds grace with God. And then notice the next statement. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Sounds like a famous book, doesn't it? In his steps. Ever read that book? Yeah. Very, you know, nice spiritual life kind of oriented book. Well, it comes straight from here. Christ has left you an example to follow in his steps. What steps? When you are unjustly treated. And Peter goes so far to say, this is what you, the audience that he was writing to, and if we can extrapolate that to us, this is what we have been called to. Now, trust me, most people don't consider this a good piece of information. You and I have been called as Christians, as part of the church. We've been called into a situation and an arrangement that is going to result in us being persecuted for our faith. So don't think this is strange. This is something actually from Peter's perspective you've been called to. Look over in chapter 4, same book with Peter. Chapter 4 by verse 15. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. Good night. We went from murder to meddler, from the top to the bottom, so to speak. But all of these are possible that you could do. But Peter says, don't suffer because you're a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, so it's not just Peter's group, I think we can take it to extrapolate to all of us, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name, let him glorify God. Suffering successfully results in glorifying God. That's why it's not a bad thing. Oh, it doesn't feel good, and don't go running to get beat up. But if it comes your way and it's unjust, God can be glorified in this. For if it's time for judgment to begin with the household of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? I mean, it's going to start with us. Don't think it's some strange thing. Don't think it's wrong. And if it's with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, let those also, now mark this well, therefore let those also who suffer according to the will of God, those who suffer according to the will of God, entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. You get that? You're not only called to it, this is God's will that you will suffer successfully and glorify Him by doing what's right. Now, when we have that perspective on suffering, then we're maybe beginning to learn how to endure it. It's got to start with a mindset. It's going to come our way. We're not going to get away from it. But at least we can be prepared for it with having a mentality that doesn't say, oh, well, I must have sinned. That's why this is coming into my life. Oh, I must have sinned. That's why I hurt, as some of my Pentecostal friends would say. That's not a biblical mindset. The biblical mindset is, this is undeserved suffering comes my way for being a Christian, living in a country that no longer wants Christianity. This will glorify God. This will please God. This will bring glory to Him. Bob.
We're sent out like sheep to be slaughtered, but in all of these things we overwhelmingly conquer.
Well, now, wait a minute, that's in the Bible, but I don't want that for me.
They can kill our body, but they can't touch our soul.
Yeah, you know, our problem in America, the 20th, 21st century, is it's been comfortable and good, and I like it, and I like Leave It to Beaver, and I like Ozzie and Harriet, and I like the good old days, the happy days, and the whatever those days were. Yeah, there were problems, but nothing like now. But we're watching everything turn. You get it? It's turning. Day by day, week by week, all the things that we read about and see, that's only what we read about and see. Can you imagine what else is going on? There is much going on that is destructive to the church in America. And it's going to result in the church of America as believers suffering. But we've been called to this. It's the will of God, and it can glorify God if we respond properly. But unfortunately, we don't always respond properly. Arnie.
Years ago, Christian times, the Christians were fed to the lions, so to speak. So it's doing well in suffering. When the soldiers showed up for your family, you tell them, hey, just wait a minute, let me gather up the family for you so you don't have to work too hard, and just march them out and let them be fed. Or do you say, wait a minute, I have a job to do to protect my family? When do you say enough is enough?
So now we've just kind of scooted into the realm of ethical theory. And we've scooted into the realm of what's called hierarchicalism, right? Graded absolutism. God's word is true and absolute. But what happens when two things collide? So, like, let's make it modern. Somebody comes to the door and says, well, hi, is Marsha home? I said, well, who's calling? Oh, well, I just wanted to meet with her because I want to kill her. Nah, she's not here. She's at the store. She'll be back in about, you know, a few hours. Come back then. That's one option. But that would be lying. Is it okay to lie to protect? Is lying okay when the other result is murder? Is there a hierarchy involved? Second option, pull a gun and blow his brains out. Probably wouldn't have any trouble with that either. But is that biblical? I thought killing was wrong. So Arnie's asking the question of, well, isn't there somehow a hierarchy of how we can make decisions? I actually think so. I do believe in hierarchicalism. I do think that when faced with a lower norm, when faced with a situation that demands of me to make a decision, I can choose to do something that is wrong, but I'm exempted from the consequences. Like the Hebrew midwives, right, saving Moses, or Rahab hiding the spies, or a number of things like that. I don't think guilt is attached in that situation. I think there's an exemption or an exception, so to speak. So I wouldn't line them up and give them over to the government. I'd probably say, nobody's here, we're gone, and then I take out off the back door. He said, well, why don't you just trust Jesus? Well, you know, I'm still getting out the back door. Remember, even Paul and Jesus kind of left places that were not safe sometimes. So that's, it's not always wrong. So anyway, that's a bigger discussion, but it's an important discussion.
Well, it's one thing when the government's coming after your family, perhaps, because we are told to be obedient to the government.
Right.
On the other hand, if some neighbors around the, you know, around your neighborhood decide, we don't like your kind in our neighborhood and we want to get rid of you, that may be something else. I mean, that to me is a lot clearer. But, you know, when we're told obey your government and that the government intends to do you harm or evil, what do you do?
Yeah, I do think when it says obey the government, there obviously are limits. Dietrich Bonhoeffer had to wrestle with where those limits were. The early church wrestled with where those limits were. We told you don't use the name. And Peter says, sorry, we don't care what you say. We got to preach Jesus. We have to obey God instead of man. Now, he wasn't talking about the civil government. He was talking about the Pharisees and the religious government. But it's still an example of how you can obey a higher norm and not be guilty of breaking a lower norm or a hierarchy. But you know what? I think we're going to find more of that situation coming about. In fact, there was a situation in Dallas many, many years ago when a pro-life person shot an abortion doctor because the rationale was he was going to murder someone, so I'm simply preempting his opportunity to murder someone, and therefore I'm not guilty of it. Well, obviously he got taken in and he was guilty, but I mean, in his mind, that was his reasoning. I'm doing what God says, don't let a baby be killed, so I'm going to take the life of the abortion doctor, which seemed a little bit incongruent because you got life and life going. But at any rate, Philippians 1. Here's Paul in jail, by the way. Here's Paul in jail writing to a group of people at a church in Philippi. And he says, after telling them how to live and be right, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, verse 27, so that whether I come to see you or remain absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted, grace is the word there, it has been graced to you, it's been freely given to you, for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. What's Paul's conflict? Oh, he's been beaten and thrown in jail. That's conflict. That's suffering. That's unjust. And Paul says, hey, by the way, it's been granted to you. It's been graced to you to believe in him and also suffer for his name. Again, this is a mentality that we need to begin to get a little closer to. We need to begin to interpret what's going on sociologically through a theological lens. That these are things that are not just written on a page to an ancient world and the ancient church and them. This applies to us when things are going to start changing or perhaps turning. Now, the purpose of God in suffering, well, we could probably spend a long time on that, but let's go over to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 5, we're in the Sermon on the Mount. And you remember that section in chapter 5 that starts off with that word blessed, verse 3. Opening his mouth, he began to teach, saying, blessed. And you see the word blessed kind of running its way through the next few verses. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed for those who mourn, and blessed are the gentle, and blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful, the pure of heart, the peacemakers. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You're the salt of the earth. we live in a fallen, finite world. We live in a world that's gone through many things, and it's beginning to move in a dark way, according to David French. I think he's right there. But happy, blessed are you when you are persecuted. Blessed because why? Because this is what God uses to build your soul. I think we could see soul building a little bit in this passage. Blessed. Now, I'm not saying, oh, great, I have cancer. Let me look forward to 5 years of hell on earth, and then maybe I can die. Great, I can't wait. No, no. But it's that mature calmness that says, thy will be done. And I know you're going to use this if I let you. You're going to use this to glorify yourself. You're going to use this to help me mature. So I'm happy about that. No, I'm not happy I got it, but I'm happy what you can do with it and what you can do with me. Now, that's a mature mindset. And trust me, Christians don't get this kind of mature mindset by singing little songs that contain no content and by listening to 15-minute sermonettes and by reading the paper. Okay? This only comes by a deep dive into the Word of God. And the sermon's a start, but it's not the end. And we need to be the kinds of people who devour this book, use other books that have been written that can help us in that, in doing that, you bet. But we need to be the kinds of people who make the time to understand the deeper things of God and how they interact with suffering. Because if we don't, we're not going to know what to do in the midst of it. And it is coming our way. Johannes.
You're talking about Paul there in Philippi, and he's jailed, and it seems to me that as Christians, as we enter into this, not so much as a post-Christian, but a pagan, a regression into paganism in this country, that we need to be smart. The state will indeed try to persecute us, but Paul also used the state, and he used his citizenship in that particular, when after he was beaten. And he told the magistrates, you guys have made a big mistake here.
I'm a Roman citizen.
I'm a Roman citizen. And things are you're gonna be in big trouble when word gets out. And in effect, he was protecting the Christians in Philippi from persecution. He used the power, he used his position in government, his citizenship, when he felt like it would serve the gospel. So we Christians need to be smart in how we deal with this.
And this is why it is a wonderful calling, vocation, whatever, to be a Christian lawyer or a Christian doctor or a Christian ethicist or a Christian politician, if that's not an oxymoron, but you get the idea. It is essential that Christians permeate into the culture, not go hide in the Christian ghetto and just say, well, we're just waiting for Jesus. You can wait for Jesus in the ghetto, or you can wait for Jesus in the marketplace sharing the ideas. And the Apostle Paul did that. He got out into the marketplace, suffered for it some, and so will we. But thank goodness that we have people like who are involved with the Alliance Defense Fund, or there are a number of these groups who have lawyers who are trying to take cases to protect Christians in unjust behavior by the state. That's why we need people challenging what the Constitution actually says and what should be there. I mean, I love it when you read these people tell you how, well, it's in the Constitution and it's a constitutional right of every woman to be able to have an abortion whenever they want. And you go, well, where exactly is that? They're not there. I mean, it's made up, right? I mean, they couldn't in 73, they couldn't even get it out of the Constitution. They then turned it into a medical deal. So we need to be, as Jesus said, what Johannes is saying, we need to be wise as serpents, but gentle as doves. We need both. We need smart Christians who know how to work in the system and challenge it. There's nothing wrong with speaking truth. And we need to realize it's going to have a consequence. And it could be a painful one. But Paul says this is God's will for you. Paul says you've been called to this. Peter says don't be surprised when these things happen. Just be ready to respond correctly. And what I'm trying to say is for the church, we need to be trained up so we can respond correctly, which is why we're in adult Bible class. So the purpose of God for me in suffering is that I'll be happy, but only if I'm a mature enough person am I going to perceive it as being happy. Or in James 1:2, count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, polka dot, various colored trials, polka dot, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect work, that you might be mature, complete, lacking in nothing. Wow. I mean, that is the verse, isn't it? That we would be mature, complete, lacking in nothing, that we would be a fully functioning Christian in the midst of a crazy world, where, as Jesus said after the blessed part, you are the salt of the earth. You're not going to be salt without being trained. And that is why we need training, we need teaching, we need doctrine, we need all of that. And, you know, we're the older group, in case you missed it. We're the older group of the church. Taskel's back, so we're the older group of the church. But if you notice, there's a whole bunch of younger people out there, and this is being recorded, so I got to say it nice, who don't know squat about a lot of things in terms of the Lord Jesus and faith and growth and maturity and theology and ethics. They don't know much. And we need to figure out how we can be part of that help for them, right? And I'm not saying what it is you're supposed to go do. I'm just saying we're part of the resource pool that needs to help them grow up and mature. So pray about it and go tell Jace that you're available to help mentor or disciple someone. Or ask Jace if he put together a group that could do that, right? Maybe you're already in one of those. That's good. If you're not, go ask and figure out how we can do that to help train up these younger folks to be mature. This is all about sanctification, right? This is what Jesus talked about in Matthew 16. He called it the saving of the soul. If you want to save your life, lose it, right? It's the word soul. If you want to save your soul, lose your soul. If you lose your soul for my sake, you will save it. In other words, how can I make my life here count more than the 70, 80, 90, or 100 years I have on earth? How can I make my life something that transfers to heaven as a mature, godly man that Jesus will say, well done, good and faithful servant? That's what the saving of the soul is all about. In fact, Peter picked up on in chapter 1, verse 9, he uses the same phrase, and the whole book is wrapped around the salvation of the soul. It's not how you become a Christian, it's how you live as a Christian in the midst of the world. Back over to 1 Peter for a moment. 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. Now, whether he's talking metaphorically, whether he's talking about Christians who are being burned at the stake. Don't be surprised by the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, for your training, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Don't think that. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, undeserved suffering, keep on rejoicing. Rejoicing. Why? So that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. You suffer now so that when he shows up, you rejoice later. Because he says, thank you for being faithful to me. Thank you for being willing to take the shot. And I don't mean vaccine. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. You just heard Bob earlier say how people mock him and laugh at him. Some believe Christ and some mock him. Nothing new. It's right here. This is what they did to Jesus. This is what they did to Peter. This is what they did to the early church. Don't think this is crazy. You're blessed. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer, thief, evildoer, troublesome meddler, but suffer as a Christian, you glorify God. Yeah. How do we go through this? I mean, if I got to go through this, how in the world do I go through this? Look over at the book of Hebrews chapter 12. The author of Hebrews, and nobody knows who it is. Some think it's Paul, some think it's Barnabas, some think it's Luke. I think it's Luke, not positive, but maybe. He's writing to Christians who are suffering. They've lost homes, they've lost people, they've lost stuff. They're being persecuted for their faith, and they're thinking, I think I'm going to go back to Judaism. They didn't beat me up like this. He says, don't do it. Don't go away. Don't do that. You're a Christian. Keep walking. How do I walk? Verse 12, or chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, wait a minute, who's that? All of chapter 11. The heroes of faith, the hall of faith, all these faithful Christians in the Old Testament who all died except for Enoch because of their faith. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witness surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance. Lay aside things that might trip you up. And the sin which so easily entangles. And let us run the race with endurance. So strip off the things that are going to trip you up. Stop doing things that get you in a bad situation. And run the race, or run with endurance, the race that is set before you. It's set before me. Did God set it before me? Well, sure. Did it just happen to be set before me? No. It's part of the plan. It's part of the call. It's part of God's will. This race has been set before you. But I got to do something. If I'm going to run a race, where do I look? When you see these guys running races, where are they looking? They're looking up, looking over here. Only the guy who's winning at the very end looks to the side, right? But usually they're not looking all around. Where are they looking? Straight ahead to the end, right? Straight ahead to the end. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. Fixing, fixating, focusing. Laser. I'm looking straight at the end of the race. Well, he says, fix your eyes on Jesus. Why would I do that? Well, because he's the author and the perfecter of faith. The faith he just wrote about in chapter 11, all those heroes of the faith. He's the prototype. He's the model. He's the one to emulate. He's the one to imitate. He's the one. And from chapter 1 until now, it's all been about Jesus being the one. So he's the one. So if you're going to run this race, fix your eyes on him. The author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. What was the joy set before him? Heaven, the reception of the kingdom, being coronated as king, for all the promise of the Old Testament that was coming his way, from everything he knew. He didn't look at the cross, he was looking to something else. We are to fix on him, he fixed on the prize. He fixed on what the Lord had for him, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So you're going to run this race. You're going to suffer. You got to fixate on the right thing, in our case, the right person. And you have to understand that even in the midst of the suffering, victory can come. But you got to despise the shame, not worry about that, what they say or what they can do to you. And focus on the prize. That's eschatology. You get the connection? Eschatology and ethics, they go together. Bob?
Yeah, also his joy was that he was going to be obedient to the Father.
Yeah, he wanted to be obedient to the Father. And he did it. Active obedience of Christ. And same for us. And the result is joy for us in eternity. James takes a little, a similar view. We already read the verse, but I didn't focus on this word. count it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing when we go through suffering, when we go through trials, we need to know things. Now, James gives us some things to know, that the testing is going to lead to this and this and this. That's good. But there are many other things in the midst of suffering that we need to know. We need to know about who God is. We need to know about what God's plan is. We need to know the power and ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian. We need to know what the future holds. We need to know a whole lot of theology. And that's why we read theology books. So I would encourage you to pick up a theology book and read it. And there are lots of them out there. And again, go ask Jace. He'll tell you some to read. We were having lunch a few weeks ago, and we were talking about a certain concept in the Bible. And he said, I'm not sure I believe this about that. So really? Huh. See, I think I understand the arguments. Okay. So today I brought him two volumes, this thick, literally, on one little phrase. I said, this is the definitive study on this. You might want to just kind of peruse it. Don't read it. I'll never get it back, and I want it back. But you might find this. He started laughing. He thought it was great. So he walked it back to his office, and so we'll see what happens. But we need theology, right? We don't need shallow little sermonettes. We are beyond that. You're beyond that. We have to go deeper. And praise God, there's lots of books. There's lots of radio and internet and all that, but don't get lost in just picking, 20 different things that aren't connected. Try to keep a little focus. And always focus, fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And we need to know things. Now, turn over to 2 Corinthians. Paul, in his second letter, maybe it's his third, we missed one of them, but we'll call it 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul has an interesting perspective. He says in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now get this, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. The Father of mercies, that's personal, and the God of all comfort, that's powerful. Paul says, we're going to go to God, and he is personal enough and powerful enough to deal with what happens in our life. What happens in our life? Well, look at verse 4. Who comforts us in all our affliction, so that, here's why God comforts me in my affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. I suffer so God can comfort me so that I can comfort you. It's kind of a, I get from God and then I pass on to you and then you pass on to someone else and you and on it goes. That's one of the relational issues in suffering. Don't waste your cancer. John Piper wrote a book called Don't Waste Your Cancer. Right? Or don't ever waste an opportunity that when you suffer and God supplies what you need, that you then are there to help other people and comfort them with what they need. That's Paul's rationale here. Who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we're afflicted, it's for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it's for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring the same suffering which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our suffering, so also you are sharers of our comfort. This is how the body of Christ is supposed to work. I suffer, you help me. You suffer, I help you. I pass on, you pass on. There's this kind of network and relationship that doesn't happen in a mega church. It could happen in a smaller church. It should happen in every church. Because suffering's coming our way. No doubt about it. Go back over to 1 Peter 5. First Peter chapter 5. Verse 8, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And to him be dominion forever and ever. Good way to finish. Who's got the power? Who's in control? Not the suffering that comes from the devil or whoever else that's referring to. Maybe he's referring to Rome. Maybe it's the literal devil, maybe it's whoever, but God is the one who has dominion over all of this. Turn over to 2 Timothy, Paul's swan song as he's getting ready to die. The end of his days, he's in jail, he's in a pit. He's getting ready to be taken out, beaten, and have his head cut off. And he seems to be mindful of that. So he says, for I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. And my departure has come. The time of my departure has come. It's coming. I know it. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I kept the faith. And in the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Eschatology and ethics, they go together. And Paul knew it. Yeah.
I like it. I love it. In fact, when the world steals from us and publishes the gospel without knowing it, unwittingly, I would say, Family Opera is a good example of that. But I like it even more when we steal it back. And I would punctuate what you have to say today with never let a crisis go to waste.
Exactly. And we're having one, and we need to know how to respond to it. Well, at the end of the day, turn over to Romans 8. Usually all of your problems are solved in the book of Romans, right? As Harold Honer used to say to us. Look over at Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Here's Paul's mindset. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed to us. All of creation is anxious and longing, and we suffer now. But Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that's to come. That's eschatology. Turn over to 2 Corinthians. Paul says it again. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, he says, verse 16, therefore we don't lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. So suffering is going to come our way. You can't get around it. You can't get away from it. It's going to happen. But let me end with this. First of all, spend some time in Lamentations. You'll find it soothing to your soul. The Lord's goodness is new every morning. But as Walt Kaiser, Old Testament scholar, said, suffering, grief, and pain are familiar, if unwelcome, visitors to most lives. Oftentimes, a believer has not been aided or prepared by solid exposition of Scripture or a theology of suffering to cope with the sufferings as it comes in national disaster, death, depression, separation, rejection, or the like. Too frequently, the only place many turn in such circumstances is to medically trained clinicians. This is not to say that a referral to the medical profession is not altogether appropriate at times, But we do maintain that grief management, as the phrase goes these days, is the business of the gospel as well. So we're going to suffer. It's probably going to increase in this fallen, finite world of 21st century America. Be ready for it. Don't be surprised. It's been anticipated. Just be prepared. Make sure you're prepared personally. Hopefully have people around you that can help you and that you can help them. Lord in heaven, we know you are sovereign and in control. We know that you are too good to be cruel and too wise ever to make a mistake. And so with that, we come and trust you for the day and the year ahead. Pray that our church would be that which is faithful to you, and that you would lead us to know how we are to respond and live in a fallen, finite world. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.